For all of us that have a Judeo-Christian background, we've got various ways of observing Passover. It's for most Christians, Passover is a looking back at the Messiah, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But for many Jewish people, Passover is looking back at the Exodus story, because that is what they believe is the most paramount thing in their theology, you might say, of what Passover would be about. But also for the Jewish people, they're also looking forward to something. They're looking forward to the coming of Elijah, the coming of the Messiah, and they're looking forward to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So that's a very big event in their mind also. But as we've noticed in our discussions over the years about Passover, we've realized that Passover is a one-time event. It's only happened one time in all history. And so when we keep Passover, what we're doing is we're keeping a zecher. We're keeping a remembrance of the Passover. We're not actually keeping the Passover, because the Passover, the original Passover, which is only real Passover, was given with very specific requirements that we simply cannot do today, simply because, for the most part, we don't live in Egypt. And so, since we don't live in Egypt, we're not there, we're not able to put the blood on the doorpost and all that stuff. So nevertheless, we're all keeping a zecher. And for many people, the way to keep the zecher, and zecher is a Hebrew word for memorial, it's a memorial. So for many people, the way to keep this zecher is different. The Jewish people, obviously, they all pretty much keep this zecher the same way, and that is that they have the Seder, you know, the Jewish Seder. And so that's their way of keeping this zecher. For many Christians who keep the Passover, now most Christians don't keep the Passover, they do Easter. But for the Christians that do keep the Passover, for many of them, their way of keeping Passover is pretty much, well, you know, it's the thimbleful of wine and the little broken piece of bread, because they're tying that back to the Last Supper of the Messiah. And, you know, what they're doing, it looks a lot like the Catholic Eucharist. That's just the way it is. It looks a lot like this old Catholic Eucharist that many of us came out of. In either case, though, Jewish or Christian, tradition is a large part of their Passover observance. Tradition is a large part of everybody's Passover observance. In this study, I want to talk about one such tradition and expand on it a little in order to provide a deeper understanding of the very important biblical character, someone that we've actually talked about today, that is the prophet Elijah. Elijah is important to the Jewish people because they believe that the Messiah cannot come without an Elijah coming first. So when they look back at Passover and they look at the restoration that's to come, they're looking for a coming Elijah before the actual coming of the Messiah. On the other hand, Christians believe that the Elijah figure has already come, and they look at him as in the person of John the Baptist. So in this study, we're going to take a look at Elijah. We're going to see some of the things that he did. We're going to look at some of the prophecies about Elijah. And we're also going to take and look at the Jewish Seder and how Elijah plays a part in the Jewish Seder. All right, so first thing is this, and I hope I... No, I don't. Okay. Elijah's name in Hebrew is Eliyahu. And it means Yahweh is my God, or Yahweh is my God. The Jewish people prefer to use the term Eliyahu HaNavi, which is... We know that Navi is prophets, and the Nevi'im, that's the prophets. So Eliyahu HaNavim is Eliyahu, the prophet. And so you'll see this term all through the Old Testament. But you know, if you got a computer and Strong's, or if you're using a Strong's dictionary or something, and you try to find Elijah in the New Testament, you don't ever find it. Okay? And what you'll find instead is you'll find the term Elias. And there's a very definite reason why you see Elias instead of Elijah, and that is because in Greek, all male proper names end with a U-S, with us. All male proper names in Greek end with an us. So that's U.S. That's why you have the term Moses. And that's why you have the term Jesus. It's because that's the Greek way of saying these Old Testament names. So that's why when you go to your Strong's and you try to find Elijah in the New Testament, you're not going to find him. So, but you'll find Elias. Elijah, and I'll say Elijah the rest of the time, New Testament or Old Testament, so you'll know what I'm talking about. Elijah is introduced to us in the book of 1 Kings. And the first time we see him, he's sort of in Ahab's face. He's correcting Ahab for letting his nation be turned to the Baal worships. And Elijah starts off saying this. Ooh, what did I do here? I must have slipped by here. Elijah says this. Now, and it says, Elijah the Tishbite, the Tishbe of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, God of Israel lives, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So this is the very first we see of Elijah. You know, Elijah is different than most all the other prophets. All the other prophets in the scripture, God gives us a little bit of background about them. He tells us their son, you know, it's Isaiah, the son of somebody, or Ezekiel, the son of somebody. We're always given a little bit of genealogy knowledge, you know, where they're from, a little bit of information about them. But Elijah, we don't get anything. With Elijah, all we get is that he's a Tishbite. Doesn't tell us who his father was or anything. He just seems to appear out of nowhere. And there's a lot of speculation about Elijah because if God doesn't give us information, we speculate. And so what many people have speculated about Elijah is that he's from either the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Benjamin. But it's purely speculation. We don't know for sure. But there are a few little hints that we get in the scripture. And that is, in this passage, Elijah the Tishbite, the Tishbe of Gilead. Well, we know that Gilead, in fact, it was part of our Torah portion today, or the, not Torah portion, but it was part of our reading of Joshua. Gilead was the part on the east side of the Jordan where the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and half of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben settled. So there's a pretty good idea that Elijah was from that particular area. Another thing is that the word Tishbe in this passage is spelled the same word, same way as the word Teshav, Teshav. And we know that a Teshav, when placed with the word Ger, a Ger Teshav is a sojourner who has converted to the God of Israel. A Ger Teshav is a one who has converted. And the first place we see that talked about in a very clear manner is in Exodus 12, where God says that if a person wants to keep Passover, or if a Ger, a sojourner, wants to keep Passover, certain things he's supposed to do. So it's quite likely that Elijah was a Ger. We don't know for sure because we have no genealogy for Elijah to know where he was. He may not have even been an Israelite, is what I'm trying to say. He could have been much like Caleb. Remember, Caleb was not an Israelite either. He was a Kenizzite. And so Caleb would have been considered a Ger Teshav. And so this may be the example of Elijah himself. Now, after Elijah's very unusual entrance into the biblical passages, we see that he was telling King Ahab that there would be no rain until I, Elijah, say there's going to be rain again. And so because Elijah says there's not going to be any more rain, the drought comes upon, and God sends Elijah out into the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan by what's called the Brook of... Okay, I didn't write it down, but it was a brook, okay? And it's by the Jordan River. And of course, he was out there and he was fed by ravens while he was out there. Remember the story? We talked about that today. We covered all this stuff today, so this is all history. This is all review. But the thing is, though, is the brook ran dry. Okay, God sent him to a brook and the brook ran dry. So obviously, God was not in the brook, right? There's something about the brook, though, and God let it run dry. And so because the brook ran dry, remember God sent him to this brook, but God allowed the brook to go dry. And as a result of that, God sent him somewhere else. And where he sent him to was a city roughly 100 miles north of the brook. And it was all the way across the Israel, all the way across Israel onto the Mediterranean Sea. And this is where he went up and he met this woman. Okay? And I'm just telling you a story. I mean, this is all we're doing here. We're telling stories. So he's going up there and he meets this woman and he finds this woman. And the first thing we find out about the woman is that she is doing something. What is she doing? Anybody remember? She's gathering sticks, right? Okay, she's gathering sticks because she says, I'm gathering sticks. I'm getting ready to cook my last meal, basically. Me and my son are going to die because of the drought. There's no more food. And so I'm gathering sticks and I'm going to die. So after we find out she's gathering sticks and Elijah asked her about what's going on, then she says again, I'm gathering sticks. But this time she's more specific about what she's doing. This time she says she's gathering two sticks. She's gathering two sticks. She's very specific about this. First time God tells us sticks, then she says two sticks. So here we are, and she tells us this very specific thing. Now, what's interesting about this is that the term two sticks only appears one other place in the entire scriptures, in the entire Bible. And guess where that might be? Ezekiel 37. And what happens in Ezekiel 37? It's the prophecy of the two sticks coming together in God's hand becoming one. So I would submit to you that there is something to this story of the sticks. In fact, let me just read that here. It says, and she said, as the Lord thy God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I might go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. So just two sticks. That's very interesting because you can't cook much bread with just two sticks. Your fire doesn't go long enough with just two sticks. So there's something very special about these two sticks. Was God conveying something to us about Elijah and these sticks? I don't know. I haven't quite figured that out yet. But what's more interesting is this, is of course, Elijah says, well, the bread's going to, the oil's never going to run out until the drought is over, nor is the flour going to run out until the drought is over. So God is supernaturally providing this oil and flour, right? But then what happens? The son gets sick. And why would the son get sick? Most of us get sick because of what we eat. So this food that God is naturally providing, supernaturally providing, the son got sick enough from that he died. But what is really interesting about this is that after he dies, then Elijah, of course, takes him up to this room. And I think in this story, I'm not sure, but I think in this story is where they lay him out and Elijah breathes into him or something like that and he comes back to life. I'm not absolutely sure. But whatever happened, that son was brought back to life. And it is at that point that this woman says that she is convinced that this guy is a man of God. All the oil for all these years didn't convince her. But when this guy comes back, her son comes back to life, all of a sudden she's convinced. And it says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth, or that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true. What do we make of this? I don't know. I can't make anything necessarily of it, except the fact that Elijah was sent there for a specific purpose, and it was for this woman to be totally convinced that this guy was a man of God. And I got some ideas, but I haven't developed them enough to try to present them because that you guys would call this heresy. But nevertheless, but it certainly would be speculation. So anyway, we don't know, but we can assume, though, that after these miracles that were happened up here, and Yahweh or Elijah saw that that God actually caused the food to endure, to be there all this time. And then Elijah himself being able to raise his son from the dead. Of course, Elijah didn't do it. We know that. But it was through Elijah that the child was raised from the dead. Obviously, Elijah's confidence is bolstered a little bit. And now he feels more confident than he probably did in the past. And so what he does is he heads back down to where Ahab is, to where he was originally sent. And he challenges the priest of Baal to a challenge. And of course, we know that he defeats the prophets of Baal in this. And then after he defeats the prophets of Baal, he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot for 20 miles. Okay, Ahab's in a chariot pulled by horses. Horses are fast. The chariots are fast. And so Ahab's running ahead of him, and it's at least 20 miles that he's going. So so Elijah is he's pretty fast runner, right? So some interesting things are happening to to Elijah. Things that aren't really necessarily happening to these other prophets. Elijah is very special. But Elijah's confidence doesn't last very long, because after he runs all the way back to Jezreel, where Ahab is going, Ahab takes and tells his wife Jezebel that all your prophets are the dead, by the way, sweetheart. And she gets upset, and she says that she's going to kill Joshua. She's going to kill Elijah. All these names. I can't even name my own kids. So it's hard for me to name all these people. Elijah takes and he gets scared or loses confidence or something, and he heads down into Judea, and he's fed down there by a couple of angels, by an angel for 2 days, I guess the way it actually is. And on the food that he's given by this angel for those 2 days, he then makes a 40-day trip to Mount Sinai. And during that 40 days, we assume that he didn't eat anything. We might assume he didn't drink anything, though it doesn't say that. But he went at least 40 days without any more food. And he got down to Mount Sinai. And now we remember the story that happened down at Mount Sinai. But what does happen at Mount Sinai? Before we get into the story, what happens at Mount Sinai? When you go to Mount Sinai, you have a moed with God. You have an appointment with God. You have an encounter with God at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is, by the way, the place where the Ten Commandments are given. That's where all the law of God was given, was at Mount Sinai. So you could assume that when Elijah went down to Mount Sinai, he probably learned a little bit about the law. He probably learned a little bit more about it, maybe got a little bit better understanding. But not only did he get that, he got a little bit better understanding of who God was. Because while he was there, remember the story, God says, Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah doesn't really know why he's here. He's just there. And God causes the mountain to start on fire and earthquakes to happen and wind to blow and all of these things happen. And Elijah's looking and says, well, that's God. Or, you know, the fire is God, or the wind is God, or the mountains is, or the earthquake is God. But then how does God actually manifest himself to Elijah? It's through the still, small voice. It's the still, small voice that God chooses to manifest himself to Elijah in. I would submit to you that God did that so that Elijah could see that it's not always great things that happen. It's not always big, great, monumental things that I'm doing with you, Elijah. It's a lot of times it's just small things that I'm doing with you. Because I do things in small ways and I do things in big ways. Don't really know for sure, but I believe that's probably what he was trying to convey to him. And it was probably a way also to instill maybe a little bit of humility in Elijah. You know, destroying the prophets of Baal is a pretty big thing. But telling this woman Jezebel that, you know, you're not going to bother me is not as big and as glorious as killing the prophets of Baal. So anyway, I believe that Elijah probably learned his lesson. And I believe that was a very big turning point in Elijah's life. because before he leaves, God tells Elijah to go to and anoint the king of Israel, a new king over Israel, anoint a new king over Judah, and also to anoint Elisha to take your place. So he goes and heads back, and we assume he does that, though the scripture doesn't necessarily tell us that he did. So Elijah goes back, and first thing he does is he confronts Ahab, because Ahab had coveted the vineyard of a guy named Nabal or something, and he covets that vineyard, and then Ahab's wife goes and takes the vineyard by killing or having Nabal killed. Jezebel has him killed, and so therefore Ahab then takes the vineyard. Now, when you remember we were talking about it the last couple of weeks as far as covering is concerned, well, this is just another substantiation of this, because who does Elijah go to and says, "You murdered Nabal"? He goes to Ahab and says, "Ahab, you murdered Nabal, and so therefore you are going to die, and so is your wife." But he goes directly to the husband and tells the husband, "You're responsible for the death of this fellow." So Ahab's pretty confident when he goes and takes care of this situation with Ahab. And then we don't see much of Elijah much more until he challenges Ahab's son. Remember, Ahab goes ahead and dies. And when Ahab dies, his son takes over. I forget his name. But he takes over, and first thing we see about him is his son is up in the palace or whatever, and falls through the lattice work outside, hurts himself really bad. And Elijah goes up, sees him there, tells him, "You're going to die, and you're not going to be healed." And he gets really upset because the king goes and sends his messengers off to go, instead of getting Elijah to see what was going to happen to him, the messenger sends off to consult with some pagan gods to see what was going to happen. And so Elijah gets real upset about this and tells the new king over Israel. And because of that, the new king of Israel apparently gets really upset with Elijah and sends a group of 50 soldiers down to capture and bring Elijah back up to his palace. And Elijah tells them, "I'm not going to go." And he just calls down fire from heaven. Fire comes down, there's smoke. All right, so the next day they send 50 more down there with a commander, and their commander tries to go take Elijah, and Elijah calls down from heaven, and poof, there's smoke. So I think I've passed up my things here a little bit. And so then the third one we know comes down there, and instead of challenging or telling Elijah to come, he asks Elijah to come, and Elijah comes. And so that's how his story pretty much ends. Of course, the last thing that Elijah does, we know, is that he goes and meets with Elisha, who he had already anointed, and says, "Okay, basically, it's your turn, your time to take over from what I'm doing." And Elijah takes off in a chariot of fire. All right, so that's basically the story of Elijah. Now, there's some interesting things about Elijah that I want to bring out, though. First off, remember the story, and we didn't talk about it much, but the story of Elijah and the priest of Baal. Right? Elijah's up there, and the point we want to understand about Elijah is this story is more about Elijah challenging the priest of Baal. It's about Elijah challenging the Israelites, the ones who had turned away from God. And the point about this is that they had not totally turned from God. They were sort of mixed right here. There was sort of a, "We're going to worship God, but we're going to worship Him like these guys worship Baal. So it was a mixture of worship. And we all know how a mixture of worship is a really bad thing. God hates a mixture of worship. He tells us how he wants us to worship him, and he wants us to do it that way and that way only. And when we try to introduce any other type of worship into the worship of God, then we are not worshiping him the way he wants us to worship him. So Elijah asked this question right here. He says, Elijah came unto the people and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If Yahweh be your God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Well, there's some very interesting things in this passage. First off, that word halt there. That word, I don't usually use the King James Version, but you're familiar with the King James Version, and you know it uses the word halt. The word halt in that passage is this word right here. What is that word? That word is Pesach. Pesach. What is Pesach? Passover. That's the first time that word is used in the scripture, except for the three times it's used in the Passover story, and the one time it's used to describe the son of Jonathan, who is of course the son of Saul, and it describes what his son is, Mishpesheth, what Mishpesheth's problem is, and that is that he's limp. All right, he's limp. Because the word Pesach means limp. That's basically what it means. It means limp. There's a lot of words that Elijah could have used here, but he chose to use the word Pesach for some reason. And I would submit, because after this, this word is only used once, and it's someplace in Isaiah. But the word is not used very commonly in Hebrew. Not very commonly at all. One other place that it's used is it's used to describe the priests of Baal, and it says they were jumping around. Well, I submit that that's a mistranslation, because that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean jump around. It means limp. So, I believe Elijah very carefully used these words. And the reason I say this is because the situation with the Israelites in this day, at this time, is that they were limp. What Elijah is asking them is, he says, how long are you going to be limp between these two positions? How long are you not going to do what you know to be doing? It's not that the Israelites didn't know what to do. They were just in a sort of I don't care attitude. You know, it's okay. We can do it any way we want to. We can worship God however we want to. They were just limp. And when it says, and the people answered him not a word, why do they answer him not a word? Because they didn't have an answer. Why are you doing these things, Elijah says. And the people say, I don't know. It was like, I don't know. You know, it's sort of like a teenager. You know, they, I don't know why I didn't do that. You know, so I believe this is what the problem was here. And this is specifically why God had Elijah use this word. They were limp. And this is pretty much the same way it was with the children of Israel, I think, during the time of before the Exodus and before the persecution came upon the Israelites. They were there in a pretty good area, and you know, they had leeks and they had all this good food, and you know, there's really no need for us to leave. We know we're supposed to, but you know, it's really not anything. No hurry, we don't need to get out of here. They're sort of limp. They had no desire to actually get up and do what they knew they were supposed to do. So this is the point I wanted to make here in regards to what Elijah did. This is this most important of all of Elijah's stories has some hidden things in it that we didn't see before, I believe. Now, let's talk a little bit now about the Jewish understanding of Elijah's ministry. Elijah, most everything that the Jews believe about Elijah and his ministry, end time ministry, or his ministry to come, stems from this verse here. It says, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We've all heard this many times, but this is only a part of the prophecy that God gave. We've got to understand what was happening at this time in Israel's history. In the time of Malachi, or actually, we don't even know if Malachi was written. It was Malachi. The word Malachi means messenger. We don't even know. It may have been written by somebody else, but they just called the book Malachi. During the time, though, that this was written, Israel, or is basically Jewish Israel at this point, was in a state where the priests weren't doing their job. It's somewhat like it was at the time of King Ahab. The priests knew what to do, they just weren't doing it. And so they became the priests of Baal, because they were mixing worship. Remember, the priests of Baal were Israelites. They weren't some other group brought in. The priests of Baal were Israelites. And so here we have a group of priests also who are not really walking in the ways that God had instructed them to do. In fact, they had even married women who they were not able to marry. The whole culture, basically, of the Jewish people at this time was getting pretty bad. The love for their neighbor had gone. So there was many of things that were happening at this time. And so God tells us through Malachi that, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord." But then it continues on with another passage, and that's Malachi 3. Actually, the Malachi 3 passage comes before. This is the background that we should understand "Behold the Days Come" passage. Because the background is this. In Malachi 3, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord, or the Hebrew word there is Adon, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight. "Behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. So it's interesting that God uses the word Adon there, because it's saying that my messenger will prepare the way, but the Adon is who you're going to seek. So the messenger and the Adon are not the same thing. We know that Adon means the Lord, and it's simply another term, you might say, for God. So here Malachi is saying that this Adon will be coming, but the messenger is going to precede him. So the messenger spoken of here is more than likely Elijah the prophet, though some people do believe that the messenger is Yeshua or Jesus. I believe it's more that it's more Elijah than it is she, but or he than he than Yeshua. But if it's indeed Elijah, then there's a question in verse 3:3: who is this pertaining to? Who is the he in Malachi 3:3? "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." So, who is this person in Malachi 3? Is he the messenger, or is he the Adon that's going to be coming? It's sort of an illusion we're having to deal with here, and we don't necessarily, but I'm going to give you a little hint. Refiner. It says he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, the Hebrew word there for refiner is Saraf. It's Strong's 6884. Now, remember the story, let's go back 10 minutes ago. Ooh, man, we're about out of time. 10 minutes ago, and we remember the story of Elijah, and Elijah is down by this brook, and this brook dries up. This brook that God sent Elijah to, and Elijah is sent to a city over 100 miles away on the Mediterranean. What was the name of that city? Does anybody remember? It's Zarephath. Zarephath. This is Zarephath. What does it mean? Refinery. So could there be a connection then between this city up there, or is God telling us something by sending him way up here to a city when there's a lot of other places he could have been sent to? To a city that's very clearly called by the, or used the term refinery. Because what I believe is that when we get down to the Malachi 3 passage, we're sort of seeing who this messenger is and who is going to be the refiner.
Is the
messenger John the Baptist? I believe it's Elijah, because this is what I don't think God throws these words out here for no reason at all. You see the connections?
You believe he's a refiner?
I believe that in this passage here, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, is speaking of Elijah, not of the Messiah. All right, let's continue with the prophecy. Okay. Continue with this prophecy, we see the role of Elijah when he comes. All right, so now let's go on here. The role of Elijah is going back to the Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall return the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of their fathers. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So this is actually the passage before that passage, obviously. But when Elijah returns, he is supposed to restore the law of my servant Moses. And remember, Elijah was sent down to Mount Sinai for a very specific purpose. And there again, what do we make of it, you know? So it's just some interesting stuff that we're seeing about Elijah. We know that Elijah's job is to return the heart of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. And we can pretty well understand that by returning the heart of the fathers, returning the heart of the fathers to the children simply means this, that the children take on the heart of the fathers. And we understand the fathers as being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were considered righteous men in the scripture. So turning the heart of the fathers to the children is more... The word there for turning the heart of the fathers is the word shuv, Hebrew word shuv, which means return. So it's returning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the children of Israel and the children to their fathers. In other words, now the children are going to start exhibiting the heart of their fathers. When you return the heart of the fathers to your children, they start exhibiting that heart. And how are we supposed to be returning the hearts of our fathers to the children to our fathers, to their fathers? And that is by teaching them Torah, like the Shema, like we did earlier. All right. This is what happened to the Israelite people at Mount Carmel, though it was just for a fleeting moment, because we know that after the prophets, after the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that the Israelites themselves went out and killed the prophets of Baal. And who were the prophets of Baal? They were Israelites. So it was sort of the same situation you had back here at the sin of the golden calf, where Israelites killed Israelites when they were not walking in the ways of God. All right, so as we go on, we see some more things about Elijah. Let me see, I think I'm going to jump past some of this. There's some things about Elijah that we need to also understand, and this is sort of the prophetic understanding in regards to the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, or of Elijah. And one of those is that Elijah would become the friend, or would be considered the friend of the bridegroom. And he's the one who announces the arrival of the groom. And we understand that through our understanding of the Jewish wedding, because the Jewish wedding has these characters in it. It has this friend of the bridegroom. So Elijah is considered the friend of the bridegroom. And so we'll see a little bit about that when we get into the New Testament. Another tradition about Elijah is that when he arrives, he would restore the genealogy to all the Israelites. In other words, every Israelite will know which tribe they came from. And this is, there again, this is a Jewish understanding of what Elijah is going to do. He's going to restore the genealogies to all the people. The Jews very, very clearly believed that Messiah would have to come, based on the Malachi prophecies, that Messiah would or that Elijah would have to come before the Messiah came. The Jewish belief that Elijah would come before Messiah was so ingrained in their minds that that when Yeshua came, without their understanding of Elijah's role. In other words, when Yeshua came and didn't fulfill their understanding of Elijah's role, not necessarily what God's understanding of Elijah's role was, but when they didn't fulfill the Jewish understanding of Elijah, many of the Jewish people did not believe that Jesus was Messiah, just completely dismissed him as a messianic candidate. Without a, there again, according to Jewish understanding, without a preceding Elijah, Yeshua had to be an imposter. What I'm going to bring up here is a quote from a book by Justin Martyr, way back, 100 A.D. Justin Martyr, when he had a discussion with this Jewish fellow that was, he was talking to. Remember, in 100 C.E., a common era, we weren't that far away from the Messiah, right? It was only 60 or 70 years. And so Justin Martyr is having this discussion, and he records it in a book that he entitles The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And this is what this rabbi says in this book. He says, but if the Messiah, this is the rabbi, if the Messiah has been born and exists anywhere, he is not known, nor is he conscious of his own existence, nor has he any power until Elijah comes to anoint him and to make him manifest to all. But you Christians have believed this foolish rumor, and you have invented for yourselves a Christ for whom you blindly give up your lives. And the word Christ means the anointed one, right? So this is a quote from Justin Martyr back 2,000 years ago. So what we're seeing from this, and I want to point out, is that the Jews believed that Messiah was going to have to be anointed by Elijah. And why would they believe this? What was Elijah told to do right after he left Mount Sinai? To anoint the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and anoint a king for Judah, and to anoint his successor, who was going to be Elisha. All right, so we got to keep that in mind. Oh, I haven't read the whole thing. Oh, yes, I did. Okay. So this passage illustrates the Jewish thinking of that day. So the Jews are looking for Elijah to come. They didn't see an Elijah to come that fulfilled their responsibility, or they thought, and so they dismissed Yeshua. But we do see an Elijah that did come, and so we can accept Yeshua. And what was your?
I just think it's a little unfortunate that you're saying Jews, because, you know,
okay,
the followers were Jews.
Right.
So it was
The ones who didn't see him, because there were Pharisees that saw it too. Okay, yeah. I'm just going to use the term Jews, and you understand. You know what I'm talking about, right? Most of the Jews didn't see him. Many of the Jews did, but most of the Jews didn't. So I appreciate your comment, but I don't know any way of saying it. You know, I'm saying it to a friendly crowd. I hope. Yeah, get your stones up, right? Yeah. All right, so since we do see a Elijah in the New Testament, we need to clearly see what he did and how we can identify him. So, of course, to us, that Elijah is John the Baptist. So let's look at a few things about John the Baptist and see if he did anything that could have convinced these Jews that Yeshua is Messiah. And I believe he will. Just prior to his conception, John the Baptist's conception. The angel Gabriel prophesied about the work that John the Baptist would do. And here we have it in Luke 1:13. But the angel said to him, this is to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zachariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord God." Okay, he's turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, you know, because the fathers are representative of the God of Israel. "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is basically, he's saying that the Malachi 3 prophecy, or Malachi 4 prophecy, is what John the Baptist is going to do. So right from the beginning, we see what the role of John the Baptist is going to be. Now, shortly after John began his ministry, he did something that has always puzzled me, and it's probably puzzled you guys too. And that is, he baptized Yeshua. He baptized Jesus. And, you know, John was had a little bit of problem with this himself, didn't he? He said, why are you coming to me? Why should you be baptized? Why should I be baptizing you? And Yeshua answered and said, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now look at that word righteousness. The Hebrew, or the Greek word for righteousness is whatever that word is. Dikaiosune, I think is how it's pronounced. And it means, and this is Strong's definition, in a broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be. The state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition of acceptable to God. All right, let's focus in on this first portion of this. The state of him who is as he ought to be. I believe what that's saying is that, and when you, how Yeshua is using that term, I believe Yeshua is using that term to say, in the eyes of the Jewish people, I'm supposed to be a certain thing. And so, because they believe that I should be this way, I'm going to do this. And what is it that they said that Yeshua had to be? He had to be anointed. And he had to be anointed by Elijah, right? Would you have it, honey? Oh, well, obviously that. But you see, the point is, you don't see any place in the Scripture that says Yeshua had to be baptized. You just don't see it. Now, we would know it. And let me say this. Yeshua has probably baptized multiple times before this point. Because every time he went to the temple, he had to be baptized, right? So he went through the mikvah a number of times. But why is it he's going to the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance? Remember that? Why is he going there? And why is he being baptized by John? Okay, well, we're going to see. All right? You're almost there. All right. Okay, first off, remember that Elijah was sent to not only anoint the kings, but he is also there to anoint his successor, right? And his successor was Elijah, all right? So, you look at the word, we look at this and we say, okay, he was supposed to be anointing these guys, but it doesn't say anything about baptizing these guys. So what I want to do here is I want us to take a look at the ancient Jewish understanding of baptism and see something very interesting about that. And I'm going to get this from the Jewish Encyclopedia says this. According to rabbinical teachings, which dominated even during the existence, these are rabbinical teachings that happened during the time of the temple, baptism next to circumcision and sacrifice was an absolutely necessary condition to be filled by a proselyte to Judaism. Now, Yeshua wasn't a proselyte. So he would be a proselyte. The ceremony adopted shortly after the others was the imposition of hands or laying on of hands, which it is known was the usage of the Jews at the ordination of a rabbi. So when we lay on hands, that came from laying hands upon a rabbi. That was how you got a rabbi. You basically got him started in his work. anointing with oil, which at first also accompanied the act of baptism and was analogous to the anointment of the priest among the Jews, was not a necessary condition. What they're saying is that anointing with oil was not a part of the baptism of a proselyte, but it was simply a part of baptism anyway. It was the custom to baptize. Once you baptize a person, the custom was to baptize a person and then anoint them, though the anointing was not necessarily required for a proselyte. That's what it's saying. So what we're seeing here is that when John the Baptist baptized Yeshua, then we also would understand that he anointed Yeshua, because anointing with oil was part of the baptismal process. So when John anointed Yeshua, what did he do? He satisfied the requirements for Elijah the prophet, and he also satisfied the Jewish expectations. Because the Jews expected the coming of Elijah to anoint his successor, anoint the Mashiach when he came, the Messiah when he came. So I thought this was somewhat interesting, because here we have Jewish requirements, the main Jewish requirement satisfied in regards to the Elijah figure. Now we also know that Elijah was known, as I said earlier, the friend of the bridegroom. And in Jewish end time eschatology, Moses is the friend of the bride and Elijah is the friend of the bridegroom. And oftentimes these two wouldn't meet. Especially they would not meet with, you would not have the friend of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom himself all appearing at the same time prior to the wedding. But we see that in Yeshua's lifetime. And where was that? The Mount of Transfiguration. Right? Now, in Jewish eschatology also, when does this wedding take place? It takes place during the fall festival days. The wedding supper actually takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, since we see that, then we can understand why Peter wanted to build tabernacles for Elijah and Moses, because they were in the vision at the Feast of Tabernacles, because they saw all three of these guys together. They were having a meal after, or they're sitting around saying, "Hey, buddy, good luck, you know, with that woman you just married." And that was the wedding supper picture that they were at. So that's why they wanted to do this. Now, let me just go through this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, the appearance of Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here they are, and they built the tabernacles, and this is just a good Jewish thing to do. I mean, you see these things happening, and so they can build a tabernacle for them, because this is the season. And then the disciples ask this very curious question. They say, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Yeshua answers them saying, "The scribes are right. The scribes are right. Elijah must first come." And so here he's letting us know that their understanding, the Jewish understanding in the first century that Elijah must come, was a correct understanding. Though they don't necessarily have all the keys to it, and they're not seeing it the way God necessarily intended. Now, another thing about Elijah is that John never claimed to be Elijah. He never once claimed to be Elijah. But he came pretty close to it. In the latter days of his ministry, John was involved in a discussion with the disciples and a certain Jew. It doesn't call this Jew a Pharisee or a Sadducee. It just says a Jew. And it says just one Jew. And it's over John's opinion of what Yeshua was doing at this time. And what Yeshua was doing is that Yeshua was baptizing people. This particular thing, noticing John, this guy is taking your ministry. And John's response was that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You're supposed to bear witness to me that I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. Friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this line is now complete. He must increase. So what John is saying is that just like Elijah, who Elisha, John is saying, okay, Elijah, it's do it. I've prepared the people. His responsibility to start taking these people, baptizing these people, and now I'm sort of faded out of the picture. And John actually did fade out of the picture pretty violently. We know. All right, so this is some of the things that we could see that of John corresponding to Elijah. There's actually a lot more, but we don't have time for it. We don't even have time. Now we can look at Jewish tradition that would help us to understand why Elijah is in the Passover picture. One thing we know that Elijah is in the Passover picture is because of this. We know when Yeshua was born, and if indeed Yeshua was born in the fall during the festivals, he was born in the Passover season. So you could say that John came during Passover, which would be the fulfillment of Jewish expectation, John coming in the Passover. Okay. Another thing we understand is this, for some reason, God used the word Pesach during the thing with Baal worship up there and turning the people back to God for however long they did. But for some reason, Pesach is used. All right, and the third thing is we had Elijah's cup at Passover. Now, those of us who've kept a Jewish Seder or something similar to it, we don't do a Jewish Seder, but we do something similar to it, we see this Elijah's cup. Now, the only problem with Elijah's cup, though, is that Elijah's cup is not found in the Scripture. We don't see anything in the Scripture that tells us to put Elijah's cup up there. And you know what else? The Jews did. Having Elijah's cup in the Passover Seder has nothing to do with the Bible as far as a injunction in the Bible to include this in here. Instead, what Elijah's cup is in the Passover Seder for is because there was an argument between the rabbis. And this argument is in the Talmud. And what happened was that the rabbis say that during Passover, according to Exodus 6, there was four I wills, right? Remember that? There's four I wills. And each of the Passover cups represents one of the four I wills, remember? But there's other Jews, other rabbis who say, no, there's not four I wills, there's five I wills. And because there's five I wills, there should be five cups.
There are five.
There is now, yeah. There is five I wills. Okay. Yeah, there's six I wills, actually, I think. All right, so there's this argument going on. And so what the rabbis do is this, is they say, well, we can't resolve this argument between ourselves, so therefore we're going to wait on Elijah to come and restore all things. And so therefore, to satisfy you guys that want to have five cups, we're going to go ahead and have five cups. And we'll just call it Elijah's cup. And then, huh? Yeah, because he'll decide if there's going to be five cups. So we just call it Elijah's cup. And so that's why we have it. Nobody drinks from it. There's really no purpose for it. It's just there. But we're going to send our children off every Passover to go to the door and open the door and look and say, come on, Elijah, help us, because we're going to resolve this problem. So this is the purpose for Elijah's cup. Now, I want to read real quickly here this this quote. This is from a Jewish rabbi who explains this, and it's also, you can find this information in Jewish Encyclopedia and all that. There's a lot of information about this. But this fascinating place in the Jewish historical consciousness. Our tradition teaches that as history approaches the climatic era of universal peace and brotherhood, lie to the prophet who announces the heralding of the Messianic era. Additionally, when the definitive resolve certain questions of law or practice, it often questions have to wait for election. With the advent of the final era, will be hearing squad. In practice, we follow the majority opinion and drink only four cups. In deference to the minority opinion, however, we pour the fifth cup of wine, even though no one drinks from it. This fifth cup of wine bears the name of Elijah because it is he who will eventually resolve the question as well as many others. So that's why we have five cups of wine in the Jewish Seder. How many of you knew that? I didn't know that. So anyway, I just came upon this, and I think it's really neat. All right, what I think really neat about it is the Jews are very open. They're saying, hey, we didn't know. We don't know. But this is our tradition, so this is why we have this. So,
it... somewhere
yeah. It's unfortunate that this beautiful tradition of welcoming Elijah into the home and all that comes to us simply as a result of a Talmudic argument. Because it could be so much more. The Jews truly understood it could be so much more. For we see that Elijah did come at Passover. Elijah was born there. Elijah can very much be a part of the Passover. But, you know, for the Jewish people, they just got this tradition. That's all they can deal with. But, you know, Yeshua is going to come. Elijah is going to come before Yeshua comes. And if it fits the type that we already have of where Yeshua is born during the fall festival season, then maybe Elijah does come at the spring festival and his ministry starts at the spring festival and we start to have a restoration of all things at the spring festival. That's what I certainly hope. Anyway, I hope this study gives a little bit more insight into the person of Elijah and the role he plays in the Passover season. So, shalom aleichem.